Thank you, Gordon and Renee, for our music tonight. Welcome to those of you joining us by live stream. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we've been for a while on our Sunday evening messages, and we're coming to the end of this book. As a matter of fact, I'd like to finish tonight, but we have a long way to go through this passage, so we'll see how it goes. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let me read these verses to you, beginning in verse 11. We will go from verse 11 through 16, and then we're going to skip down to 20 and 21. Verse 11 says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and had confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Now, we've already looked at verses 17 to 19 last week, so skip down to verse 20, when he says again, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So grace be with you. Amen." I'd like to cover both of those tonight, but we'll see how it goes. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible or studying the Bible or teaching or preaching, I've often thought looking at the Bible is like looking at mountains. Some of you have seen a lot of mountains. We lived in Colorado a long time. We still go out there to see our kids. And, you know, mountains, and we'll see some Alaska mountains again next week. But, you know, one of the beautiful things is to stand way off from the mountains where you can see the whole panoramic view. You can see the mountains behind the mountains and way down here to the right and way up there. You know, you can see all of the mountains. It's a beautiful thing. But you also at sometimes want to be on the mountain. You know, you want to be down there climbing the trails and climbing on the rocks and chipping things out of the fossils and all of that. You want to be there with your hands. You can't be both. Well, you know, sometimes reading or studying the Bible is the same way. We need the big picture. That's why we've studied Daniel 70 weeks on Sunday morning, because we need to see the big picture of what's going to happen all across the panoramic view. Sometimes, like this passage tonight, we need to get down real close and look at that word and kind of chip away at the things. Both of those are necessary. Both of them are fulfilling. And sometimes we just try to do both. So we'll see how that goes tonight. These two passages I kind of put together like we did last week when we put the two sections about giving and money together. And that's why we kind of divided those up. So notice verse 11, he starts with, "O man of God." And then in verse 20, "O Timothy." Now, that expression in that language is called a vocative. They have a case for that where it's kind of, "Oh, this." Now, you know, we do that in English, so it's not so unusual. You hear somebody say, "Oh, my," you know, they're using a vocative form, kind of getting your attention. "Oh, my. Oh, no," as you might say. Or, "Oh, wait," you know, and I'll do it. As a matter of fact, we sang a vocative tonight. "Oh, precious fountain that saves from sin." That's a vocative case. And so here to get our attention kind of and to do it in that linguistic way, Paul says, "Oh, man of God," and he's, I think, addressing Timothy more as the pastor here in his pastoral role, man of God, and then at the bottom, more in his individual role where he calls him by name, "Oh, Timothy." Have you ever just prayed like that? Have you ever talked with somebody real urgently and you've used one of these vocative forms, "Oh, please do this," or something like that? So you can see Paul kind of urging Timothy here at the end of this letter to do these things. So we will see if we can cover both of those sections. If you notice on your outline, it doesn't look too bad, but it gets detailed, as you could see when we read this, with these things. So I want to just see two things. First, Timothy as a pastor in from verse 11 to 16. And remember this, that even though, especially these pastoral epistles, we call them, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and even Peter's epistles, they're addressed to all of us. It's all given to us for inspiration and for instruction in God's Word. So anything that's given to a pastor like Timothy, Titus, or anybody else, it's given to all of us. Because if it's good for them, it's good for us. If it's what God wants for one man, it's what God wants for all of us. So we'll see that in verses 11 to 16, and then he gets very personal in verses 20 to 21. Five things I have here in verses 11 to 16 that he's urging Timothy what he should do, how he should live, what kind of a man he should be, what kind of a pastor he should be. You can take that and say, this is what kind of a husband I should be, what kind of a wife I should be, what kind of a son or daughter, what kind of a person should I be? And I think you'll find the same application to your life as Paul is making to Timothy's life. So notice these things. First of all, flee these things. I have on your outline, flee temptations. Now these things no doubt refer to what was just said in the verses before that, where you notice verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some have strayed from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So flee these things. Don't be caught in these kinds of traps and these kinds of temptations. And so these things might specifically refer to that. But, you know, there's a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, that's almost a parallel expression, because you notice in our verse here, flee these things and pursue righteousness. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, character, peace, and so forth. And so I think we can group it together and say, flee temptations. We just have to run from it sometimes, folks, like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. Sometimes those are, and folks, this is an immoral age. This is a blasphemous age. Sometimes we're just around things that cry out against us, and we just need to walk away from it. We need to flee it. And this word flee just means take flight, go away. Don't be involved in those kinds of things with friends or whoever it might be. Flee temptation. Secondly, I have also in verse 11, so you see the word pursue, a holy life, because I put all of these words together, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, or you might have meekness there. That word pursue is a hunting term. You've probably seen it before in the Word of God. It means to pursue your prey. Pursue, like if you were hunting and tracking and then you're going to shoot and kill, pursue it all the way. Or one animal, you know, pursuing another animal like they do in the wild. So pursue it with all you have. Go after it with all you have. Now, let me look at these six words here, and let me apply them in two ways. Righteousness and godliness to more of God's character that we should display in our lives, and then faith, love, patience, gentleness, or meekness as things that are human characteristics that we need to display in our lives. Pursue godliness. That's God's character, or righteousness, excuse me. Pursue righteousness is God's character. He gave you righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous one. You were unrighteous. You were a sinner before God. You came to him and cast yourself upon his mercy. He gave you his righteousness. Jesus Christ took our sins and he gave us his righteousness. He didn't deserve our sin. We don't deserve his righteousness. But he did that for us. And so pursue that righteousness that God gave you. Secondly, pursue godliness, which I would call God's morality. This godliness is the way God is, and it's what God does. and what God says and how Jesus Christ lived on this earth. That's godliness, and we're supposed to have that godliness in our lives. Don't pursue man's relativism, man's standard of morality, goodness, and so forth. What does a man without God and without the Holy Spirit know about godliness? So don't follow the peers. Don't follow the crowd. Follow God and explain godliness. Be God's morality. So follow or pursue righteousness and godliness. And then you have these four words, and I'll put them in man's perspective. Faith is man's life. It's not the faith, which if it had that article, we would say the faith, that is the whole body of belief that we have. But your faith and the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith that you live out in your life, this is man's life. This is who we are in Jesus Christ. Pursue your faith and live your faith. Secondly, pursue love. That's your heart. That's man's heart. We need to be deep in the love of God and have love for one another and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So pursue your heart. Make sure it's a loving heart. Make sure you love one another. Make sure that you quickly bind up things that are between you and eliminate those and have faith among ourselves. Thirdly, there is patience. You know, I put down man's mind. Are you a patient individual? Can you wait on God's will? Can you be patient with what God's doing in your life? Can you take it day by day? It's not so easy when you're flat on your back. It's not so easy when pain is in your body. It's not so easy when there's trouble among your family or something like that. But patience is man's mind. That is where God's man. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we need to do that. And then lastly, gentleness, or sometimes translated meekness, man's associations. Pursue that. Are you gentle among others? Are you meek among others? Paul says, I beseech you by the gentleness and meekness of Christ. He was that way. And we need to be that way among other people. Really, all of those four words, we could go back to chapter 3 and find them in the pastoral qualifications, or you could find them in the qualifications for a deacon. And so these aren't new to us in the study of 1 Timothy, but there they are. Now, righteousness, you know, I think of Hebrews 1, under the sun. God says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." That's what God said to the Lord himself. We need to do that same thing. Or remember Proverbs chapter 2. "My son," he says, "if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine heart unto wisdom and apply thy mind to understanding," he says, "if thou criest after knowledge, liftest up thy voice for understanding. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." You've got to love it. You've got to want it. You've got to seek it like you would for treasure. And so the Bible is full of this kind of pursuing the holy life. And so whether it's Timothy or whether it's you or me, we need to do this. Thirdly, also here in beginning in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Fight for the faith. Contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. This word is agony. The word for fight, agonizo, it means agony. The same thing that Jude said when he said earnestly contend for the faith. Agonize for the faith. Fight for the faith. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So here is this good fight that we're in. Isn't it interesting that the Bible uses these fighting and warring analogies? I guess they offend some people, but it didn't offend God. So you have this analogy of fighting. of warring, being a good soldier for Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. 2 Timothy 2:3, therefore endure hardness as a good soldier, Paul will say again to Timothy. And in chapter 4, I have fought a good fight. I finished the course and kept the faith. And so this fighting, we're studying in the armor of God in Ephesians in our class on Sunday morning. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And we find that that word wrestle means hand-to-hand combat. It means you're right there battling it out with the devil and the powers of darkness. And so there's nothing wrong with the idea of fighting for the faith. Sometimes you just have to stand, and you have to fight for what the truth is. And I tell you, in our day, when the Bible is being discarded and God's Word is being ignored and things that are called truth are just lies, and things that that are lies are called truth, and it's going on in our day, we need to stand and fight for the faith that we believe in. And then also in verse 12, lay hold on eternal life. Now, hold on to, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called. And you have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Did you not come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Did he not give you eternal life when you did? It may have been at a church service and an invitation. I did that. An 11-year-old boy went forward when invitations were given. Somebody led me to the Lord. Many people are saved at mom's knee on the living room couch or the bedroom bed before you go to bed. Wherever you came to the Lord, you professed a good profession. You said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in what he's done for me. I confess him as my Savior. You've done that. You have eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. Let me define that word, lay hold. It means to seize it, to take it. It's used a few places in the Scripture. For example, you remember when Jesus was bearing his cross up to Golgotha, and a man named Simon was there in town, and he was watching, and it says they laid hold on one Simon and made him bear the cross. I'm sure he didn't want to. I'm sure that, you know, he was reluctant, but they grabbed him and they made him do it, In Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas are in Philippi and they're preaching, and they didn't like what they were preaching, and it says they caught Paul and Silas and led them to the prison. They caught a hold of them. They laid hold on them. The same thing is said in Acts 17 when Paul's in Athens and he's preaching in the marketplace, and those from Mars Hill come down, and it says they took him and brought him to Mars Hill. They laid hold on him. So this word is a tough word. It's a hard word, and it means make sure that the number one thing in your life is eternal life. What is your life if you don't have eternal life? What are you doing here on this planet? What is your life? The Bible says it's a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away, and you don't have eternal life? No, lay hold on that. Know that that's where you're going. The glory of man is as grass, and as the flower that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And that's all our life is. So don't just live for this life. And here he's saying this to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, lay hold on eternal life. Make sure that's your emphasis in life, and it ought to be for all of us. Okay? Then fifthly, and I want you to see this because now it's a difficult, verses 14, 15, is difficult to read and to translate. It's one of those details. It's fun to do, but it's very difficult to do. And so notice that my fifth expression here is, keep a good confession. You keep this. And we find that word keep in verse 14, but the thought begins in verse 13. So you notice there's not a completion to this thought until you get to verse 14. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you, and then here comes the verb, here comes the action, keep this commandment. And I say he's referring back to the good confession, the one that Jesus Christ made, verse 13, and the one that you made in verse 12. You keep this commandment, do it without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. That's how we need to think about it. So, how do we do this? How do we keep this commandment? How can Paul say in the second book, I have kept the faith? Well, beginning in verse 13 again, do it in the sight of God. You live your life in the sight of God, don't you? Do you know that He knows everything about you? Don't you know that He always sees you? Don't you know that He knows your thoughts, that you don't have private thoughts? You might have before other human beings and before angels, but you don't have them before God. Your life is an open book before God. And so when you keep this good confession of yours, keep it before God, who sees everything. And notice about God that He says He gives life to all things. He gives life to you. You wouldn't be breathing right now. You wouldn't make it to the end of this service. And sometimes when I'm preaching, you don't think you will. But you wouldn't make it to the end of this service if God didn't give you breath, if God didn't give you life. Why then would we live our life for somebody rather than God who doesn't give you life? God has given you life. And do it also before Christ Jesus. And then it's interesting here, I call Him our example here, because He talked in verse 12 about your confession. When you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know what you confessed? You confessed the same thing that Jesus Christ confessed when He was tried before Pilate. And not only Pilate, but the Jewish authorities and all as well. I went back and read it, and you can go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read these again. Are you the King of the Jews? Are you a king then? And Jesus said, you say that I am. My kingdom isn't of this world, but I will be a king over all this world. Where are you from? And He has to explain that he's the Lord from heaven. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And to this, Jesus confessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And if you think about it, what Jesus said before Pilate is our faith. That is what we confess when we receive Him as our Savior. They crucified Him. They said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. He must be a liar. He must be a blasphemer. But you and I come to Christ. We confess the same things that Jesus Christ confessed. And so that is our confession. So do it not only before God who gives life, but before Jesus Christ who is our example. And then in verse 13, or 14, excuse me, that you keep then this commandment, which I assume that he's just rephrasing, this confession, this commandment that you have, notice, without spot and do it blamelessly. Without spot and blameless. Those words we find in the qualifications for pastors and deacons, and even it says their wives also. Strive for excellency, folks, in your life. Strive for excellency in your Christian life. Be holy, for I am holy, God says. You will never be as holy as God. So what do? Throw up your hands and say, well, I guess I'm not going to try at that. No, God's saying, this is your goal. Even an unattainable goal like being as holy as God is, you keep after that all your life. So do it without spot and blameless. There's nothing wrong with that, trying to make that your goal in life. And then notice, don't stop. Do it how long? Until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, or the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. All three names are used, the Lord Jesus Christ, His holy name to us, our Savior's name, and we're to do these things until we die or until He appears, and that's a great thing. So, five things here, but we're not done yet. So I want to read then 15 and 16, which is this wonderful eulogy that Paul gives here, which he will show, which, referring back to the appearing, he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, dwelling in the light, as the old version says, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. What a great praise to the Lord that is. Now, let me just show you a few things. First of all, that word which, that pronoun which, is not, it shouldn't be who, it should be which, because it's referring to the appearing, the word just above it. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father will manifest it in his own time. You know, this morning, for those of you who maybe didn't hear the morning sermon, we talked about how only he knows the times and the seasons. The Father has put it in his own hand to know these. And so here it's saying, God will manifest the appearing of the Lord in his own time. So again, we have that expression. You don't know how long. You don't know when the Lord will come. And even though he will manifest himself to the whole world at his glorious return, he will manifest himself to you and me as believers at the rapture of the church. And so do these things and pursue these things until Jesus comes, because God will manifest that in his own time. You know, I found it interesting that good men read these two verses, and some think that these verses refer to God the Son, and others think that these verses refer to God the Father. Isn't that interesting? And usually the translations have it referring to God the Father, which I think is probable here. But notice, which he will manifest in his own time, because God the Father determines those things. Then it has this expression, he who is, this referring to God the Father. Even the older version reads, which in his time he will show, comma, who is, in italics, the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, I wrestled with that a long time, because I read something like that and I say, okay, I want to know, what do I think? Is it referring to God the Father by these attributes, or is it referring to Jesus Christ by these attributes? Let me refer you back to chapter 1, verse 17, where he stopped and he said, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone, who alone is wise, God only wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Who's that referring to? And many times in that passage, commentators kind of go toward that's referring to Jesus Christ. But here in chapter 6, most commentators refer this to God the Father. Some of the older ones, like the church father Chrysostom, was adamant that this refers to Jesus Christ. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, H.A. Ironside. But almost everyone else, modern and old, refer this to Father. And I think that this is probably true because it says, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the one who will manifest the Lord's coming in his time and nobody else's time. Well, are we right up against the mountain with our little pick picking away at the rocks here? We're trying to dig out nuggets of truth. I found this interesting, that Homer Kent, he's with the Lord now. He's the president of Grace Theological Seminary for a long time. Back in verse 17, he said this. Let me read you his short paragraph. The anarthrous use of theo. Well, that just means the word God doesn't have a definite article with it in chapter 1, verse 17. All right. Suggests that Paul is not attempting to isolate or distinguish the persons of the Godhead, but is ascribing his praises to God in the generic sense, that is, the triune God. Some of the terms may fit the Father more easily than Christ, but the explanation of the triune God is the solution to the difficulty. And as I read him there, I thought that should be applied in chapter 6. I think what we have here, folks, is that unavoidable blending of divine attributes among the Godhead. So look at this list. Is God the Father? Is God the Father then Lord of Lord and King of Kings? Yes, he is. Is Jesus Christ King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Yes, he is. Is God the Father immortal? Yes. Is God the Son immortal? Is the Holy Spirit immortal? Yes. When we begin to talk like this, we can then, as he said, in a generic sense, we can say, this is God. God who manifests himself in three persons. And I could have taken the time to go through the verses in the Bible and show you where each of these words applies to God the Father, and other places where each of these words applies to God the Son, and almost all of them you can find a place where they apply to the Holy Spirit, or at least a number of them. And so when we talk like this, we don't need to be confused about it. We just say, our God is an awesome God, and this is who he is. And so notice these words. He's the blessed and only potentate. Don't you like that word? You know that it's only used here in the New Testament, though the Greek word dynastes, we get our word dynasty from, and some translations have this as the sovereign. He's the sovereign of everything. It's only used three times. Sometimes it's used two other times of foreign kings who's a sovereign over his nation. Here it's used of God is the potentate. When I think of the word potentate, I just think of somebody who has absolute power and nobody else does, and whatever he says goes. But in a way, that's what God does in this world. And so he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course, twice in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is said to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So is God the Father many times in the Old Testament. Who alone has immortality? Jesus raised from the dead, he met John, and in Revelation chapter 1, he says, I am he that was dead, and behold, I'm alive evermore. Amen? And John had to say, amen, you're alive forevermore. You're immortal. And sometimes, folks, this mortal will put on immortality, and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we will be, in that sense, like God, able to be immortal and live with him forever. In unapproachable light, it says, John said of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not. So inapproachable light. This kind of has that feeling that no man has seen God at any time. Matter of fact, what's the next statement? Whom no man has seen nor can see. Because if you did, you'd die. You can't see God in his glory in your mortal flesh. You can't take it. We couldn't stand before the holiness and the brightness of God the way that we are. So nobody can see him, and God made sure that no one could see you. That's why God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus could say, but if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we're able to look at him and accept him as our Savior. So all of these things applying to God, and he kind of gives us this wonderful praise, and at the end says, to whom be honor and everlasting power, amen. Could have stopped right there. Now he added verses 17, 18, and 19, which we looked at last week. Remember in verse 9, those who desire to be rich are one kind of person, and in verse 17, those who are rich, another kind of person. So we've looked at those verses. I want to skip down just quickly then to verse 20, where here we have that second vocative, not just, O man of God, but this time, O Timothy. Timothy, you as a believer, you as my son in the faith, you as a young man, you do this, he says, guard what was committed to your trust. You need to guard, notice I say, the deposit. He uses a banking term here. It's kind of an interesting two words. Guard, like an armored car would come up to take the deposit away and guard it, and guard that deposit, the thing that you've committed, that faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Guard this with everything that you have. Kind of an interesting thing about this is the word guard is that word here that I have, guard. But you see, and even in our version that I'm reading, what was committed to your trust is one word in Greek. That one word I have as deposit. You know, when you make a deposit in the bank, don't you hope they guard it? You take your life savings and your money down there and you make a deposit. Don't you say to them, you guard this, would you? And make sure it's here when I come back. You want what you've deposited to be guarded. Do this with me real quick. 2 Timothy, just a couple pages to your right. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and first of all, a very familiar verse in verse 12. 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to guard or keep what I have deposited to him. Our word again, but here just simply translated as I've committed it to him until that day. You gave yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You gave him your soul and you said, hang on to this and guard it until we meet again. And he's guarding your soul and he's keeping it. And Paul says, I believe with all my heart that he is able to guard what I've deposited with him until the day I see him again. Not only that, but in verse 14, the word appears the other time. It only appears these three times. And that is, that good thing which was committed to you, again, deposited to you, you keep or you guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So you have that same obligation to guard this. And so when we go back to Paul's words to Timothy over here, oh, Timothy, and put your name in there, guard what has been committed to you. You have the good profession. You have the faith. Guard it and keep it. And then he just says, and here's the reason why, avoid, I say, false doctrine, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge or science falsely so-called, it says. Science falsely so-called, do we have some science that's false today? Do we have people yelling science this and science that? They may not know what they're talking about. The word science here is gnosis, which is knowledge, and it would be the normal word, but that's what science is supposed to be too. Science is supposed to be knowledge. I saw in the news this last week that the president of Argentina has decreed that in Argentina, from now on birth certificates, rather than having M or F, male or female, they're going to have an X on birth certificates because you can't tell what a baby is. Now, folks, I said it before, but I watched four kids being born, and I'm telling you, you can know the boys from the girls. This is fact. This is knowledge. Come on. And yet we call this science? We're doing it to a whole country in the name of science? Another news thing this week was that in Finland, they uncovered some remains they said were 1,000 years old of the bones of, they figured it was a male, and they uncovered it, and with the bones in this sarcophagus or whatever they opened up was jewelry. And so the headlines to this news read that evidence shows the possibility of non-binary people 1,000 years ago. Science, falsely so-called, that we think this is the way life is because we want to see it that way. Falsely, the word falsely is pseudo. So it would be pseudoscience or pseudo-knowledge. There were Gnostics in those days who came up with all kinds of theories of the soul, that you could travel among the stars and you could travel among the angels, and they would give you information, Gnostics, therefore. And they had it in their day, and no doubt Paul was saying, don't fall prey to any of this false science and false knowledge in your day. Well, he comes to an end then and says, the grace of God be with you. God's grace be with you. And folks, if we take that as the conclusion to our study in 1 Timothy, and we say, God's grace be with us and shine upon us, and let his face shine upon us and his countenance be upon us, then we will do all right. I hope that you will. Stand now with me if you will. We will sing a song, open our hearts to the Lord's will and invitation, and let's go to the Lord first in prayer. Father, thank you then for this great book that we've read and studied. Thank you for your words to Timothy here in this last few paragraphs, and this plea that the apostle had for young Timothy. Oh, man of God, oh, woman of God, oh, Timothy, and we can put our name in there. Oh, Father, may we respond to that so that the grace of God could be with us too. Speak to our hearts in every way that you want tonight, in whatever way you've burdened or convicted us. And Father, help us to respond to that in the way that we should. Bless in our time that we sing. Our invitation is open, that you may do in our hearts what you will. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in this song so that we can respond to the message the way God's laid on our heart. Gordon?